it's important to realize that the Passover or Pesach is a memorial feast. It's key to realize that the purpose in holding and observing the feast was to remember, it was to look back, it was to recount. It was a one-time event with the deliverance from Egypt, but every year they were to hold the feast to remember what God had done. That they would remember that they were slaves in Egypt, but God, through a mighty hand and through the blood of the Lamb, had delivered them out of slavery and unto the promised land. We remember, if we remember the Passover story, that Israel was in Egypt as slaves for hundreds of years. And as time went on, eventually, in God's perfect time, he was ready to deliver them out of the land. And this feast was to be kept as a memorial all the years after that, to remember that they were certainly slaves in Egypt. And when God wanted to deliver them from Egypt, he brought 10 plagues upon the land. The plague of the blood, the frogs, the lice, the flies, etc. And you'll see the last one there is the death of the firstborn for man and beast. And each family was instructed to take a lamb for each household, as we just read in the chapter 12 of Exodus. And they were to apply the blood on the door and on the lintel, and then judgment would pass over them. And this is why we have the Feast of Passover, to remember what God did. And the purpose of this feast was that they would recount or remember the story of the Passover with the focus on the Lamb. For it was through the blood of the Lamb and the application of that blood that they were spared from judgment. Now, not only is this feast a memorial feast, but we understand as Bible students that it is also prophetic in nature. Not only does it look back, but it was also looking forwards. Woven into the fabric of this story, which is astounding for us. You think of it, 1500 years BC, before Christ, God instituted a feast, and embedded in the feast, woven into the very fabric and observance of the feast, there was these elements that were pointing to the person and the work of Christ. Astounding. A far greater salvation was in view, not just the physical deliverance of the Jews from Egypt, but the spiritual deliverance of everyone who would believe in the ultimate final Lamb, the Passover Lamb, Jesus Christ. So for us, as we observe this, the elements of this Jewish feast, and as we study the Bible, it quickens our hearts because we realize this isn't some abstract history, but this is directly relevant to our lives, because in the New Testament it teaches that we certainly were slaves to sin and in bondage to the flesh and lost in this world. But through our Passover Lamb, Jesus, we have been delivered also. And we rejoice in that salvation often. So in 1 Corinthians 5:7, Paul writes, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. So we are not taking Jesus and trying to fit him somehow into this Old Testament feast. The apostles in the New Testament clearly show us that Jesus is the fulfillment of these feasts. These feasts were a shadow. They were a type. They were a prophecy looking ahead to the fulfillment. And Christ was that fulfillment, or the anti-type, or the substance of the shadow, however you want to phrase that. Paul is saying, listen, Jesus Christ fulfilled the Feast of Passover. He was that Passover Lamb. Not only did he fulfill the feast, but if that wasn't astounding enough, he actually did it on the day of the Passover, lining up with the calendar to the day. Amazing. In Exodus 12, where we read, it said that that lamb was to be without blemish and a male of the first year. It was to be without blemish in the prime of life, and it was to be a male sacrifice. And again, Jesus fulfills this perfectly. He was in the prime of life, and he was without sin. And of course, he was a male in that offering. Peter picks up on this in 1 Peter 1:18, where he says, "You were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless lives received by the tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of the Lamb without blemish," there it is, "and without spot." And what Peter was saying in this verse, and anyone who was literate in the scriptures would immediately pick out the fact that he was saying that Jesus is the Passover lamb. He was the lamb who was shed its blood, and he was without spot. Also, the Apostle John, in his gospel, he writes, "When they came to Jesus and saw he was already dead, they did not break his legs." And this is significant because also in Exodus 12, speaking of that Passover lamb, it says that no bone should be broken. And John takes that very scripture and applies it to Christ. For in verse 36, it says, "For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled." And there he quotes Exodus 12, 46, "Not one of his bones shall be broken." Whose bones? Well, that male lamb in the Old Testament. Whose bones? Jesus hanging on the cross. He is the fulfillment of that lamb. So Peter and Paul and John, and of course John the Baptist also, when he saw the Lord and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," every one of them was bearing witness to the fact that Jesus was the fulfillment of the Passover lamb. Now, an interesting tradition or practice was that before the Passover started, there was what was called the removal of leaven. Every Jewish home, and it's still practiced today in Jewish homes in Israel and all around the world, before the Passover feast comes, they have a spring cleaning, if you will, where they will go through all of the house and they will get through of any crumbs or anything that has leaven in it. They have traditional cleaning instruments to do that. The wife would do the hard, real cleaning. And then the night before, the father ceremonially would get a father and a spoon, and he would go around and he would brush any crumbs ceremonially to get the last of the leaven out of the house. They would often even make it into a game with the children, and the children would hide bits of leaven, and etc. But the practice was preparing for the Passover so that when the Passover began, there would be no leaven in the house. Now, this is a wonderful picture of the removal of sin, for leaven in the Bible speaks of sin. So isn't that incredible that the very essence of what Passover is pointing to, that the Lamb of God would take away the sins of the world, that even in this practice, the removing of leaven was so significant. 1 John 3:5, "You know he appeared to take away sins." Hebrews 9:26, "Now he has appeared once and for all time at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Wow! This is the accomplishment of the cross. When he said, "It is finished," he was declaring that the payment for our sins, past, present, future, every man, woman, and child, was paid for in full. Sin was removed, it was taken away, it was put away. This also speaks of the sanctifying work in the believer, and Paul applies this in 1 Corinthians 5:7 when he says, "Therefore purge out the old leaven." And if you didn't look into the Old Testament, you wouldn't know what he was referring to. He says, "that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened." He's speaking, of all people, to the Corinthian church, and he's saying, "You are in truth unleavened. Therefore, Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." And that's referring, that unleavened bread principle applied is referring to the sanctifying process in the believer's life. We don't search our own hearts and try and change our own lives to do that. That could be like a religious works program. But in the picture there, the candle finds the leaven. The Holy Spirit is the one who convicts of sin and shows us our need to look for mercy in that moment. That was like David's prayer, search me and show me if I have any wicked way in me. And Jeremiah 17:9, which says every heart is wicked, verse 10 says, I, the Lord, search the heart. Don't worry, we have the Holy Spirit to convict us. We don't live in introspection, but we live in our responses to Him. So let's go to the Passover. This is celebrated on the first night. And as it is, this week is Passover week. The Seder meal, Seder means the order. It means the meal has a certain order that you follow through. The Passover Seder meal would have been celebrated in Jewish homes in Israel and all around the world earlier this week. It's the first day of Passover, and that's a typical table that you might see. And we understand that the purpose and the reason the table is constructed this way and all of the different elements serve in the purpose of retelling the story. What a wonderful practice that is for a family, from the youngest to the oldest, to come together and reflect on God's salvation. Retelling the story. Over time, of course, many little additions and traditions have been added. But in the first century, Jesus and his disciples would have, at the Last Supper, up in the upper room, the core elements would have been the same, like the retelling of the accounts, the cups, the breaking of the bread, etc. And that Last Supper, where Jesus was with his disciples, of course, is mentioned in every gospel. It's a very, very significant time and event. Now, what would you find on a typical Seder table? Let's think of some of the things. Well, first of all, you would find the matzah bread. And this is a loaf of bread, although it doesn't look like a loaf we would think of, because it's unleavened bread. It's without leaven. And this is a very important element on the table in any Seder meal. And it is said that there are three qualifications, according to Jewish laws, for this bread to qualify. First of all, of course, it had to be without leaven. And again, beautifully, in the picture of Christ, for remember, he took the bread and he said, this is my body, which is given for you, right? In John 6, it says, he is the bread from heaven that comes down, and whoever eats of the bread shall have life. And even the place where he was born, Bethlehem, means house of bread. The bread speaks of Jesus. And the three qualifications, it was to be without leaven, because leaven speaks of sin, and he was the lamb without spot, he was without sin. It was also to be striped, and this is because it was how it was baked in the rack this way, and it would be striped to qualify. And we know that Jesus was striped with the scourging of the Romans, and through his stripes, we are healed spiritually in our salvation. And then lastly, it is to be pierced. It is to said that if you would hold it up to the light, you would see all of the holes, the piercings that would be through the bread. And again, we know that Jesus was pierced for our iniquities. He was pierced through the side, pierced through his hands and his feet. So those characteristics of the bread all wonderfully point to the person of Christ, who was the bread from heaven, bringing eternal life, and who was born in Bethlehem, the house of bread. Now also on a Seder table, you would find a Seder plate. I have one on the table here. You can see it on the screen. And these are in different variations, different styles, but essentially they serve the same purpose. And that's, there are six main parts that are served from the Seder plate. And we'll go through them quickly because each one of them, again, has a reflective purpose. First of all, there is the karpas, or the green, typically parsley or something like that. And the rabbis would teach that this represents life, that new life came with the liberation from Egypt. But what you would do after the meal had begun, about after the first cup, you would dip it in salt water, and then you would eat it. And the salt water would remind them of the tears of their forefathers who had suffered in slavery. They would say a life without redemption is a life immersed with tears. Now again, this is not lost on us, is it? Because we remember our redemption. In Ephesians 2:13, it says, "Now in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Now you are a new creation in him," 2 Corinthians 5:17. And we pause and we think about what that would mean, because this is remembrance. And in that chapter of Ephesians 2, Paul says, listen, New Testament Christians, you should remember also. You remember that you were without Christ, without God, you were lost in this world, you were separated. But now, you who were so far off have been brought so close through the blood of Christ. The next is the maror, or the bitter herb. Typically, this is like a horseradish mix or sauce. You would take a tablespoon and put it on a piece of matzah, and you would eat it, and it would bring tears to the eyes. I'm not going to demonstrate that. But again, that would be a reminder of the slavery of the forefathers, and they would say that you cannot appreciate the sweetness of redemption unless you've tasted the bitterness of slavery. It reminds me of the story in Exodus 15. Remember, on their journey, when they came to the bitter waters and they could not drink. And when they took the tree and they applied it, it made the bitter waters sweet. And the name of that place was Marah. And this is Maror. It's the same idea of bitterness. And the application of the cross brings the sweetness of redemption to us. Also on this plate, there is the kazaret, and I'm sure that's perfect Hebrew pronunciation, right? No joking. And again, this would be something of bitterness. It could be an onion, it could be a romaine lettuce or something like that. And again, this would be a reminder of the bitterness of the Jews in Egypt as slaves. Again, for our application, Romans 6:17, "God be thanked, you were slaves of sin, now free from sin and servants of righteousness." Then you would have the charazet. This is a mixture of chopped apple and honey and nuts and things like that. And there's a redness in the mix, for it's to remind them of the mortar where they would be have to make the bricks when they were slaves in Egypt, looking back to the burden of that. The idea of this is to take away the bitterness. This has a sweet taste, and it takes away the taste of bitterness. And it would be said that the bitterness is sweetened by the promise of redemption. We can taste that in our own lives, can't we? When we go through trouble or difficulties, there's a sweetness that we taste in the coming redemption. It's coming, it's coming, it's coming, and we find such hope in that. Romans 6:20, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have in those things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become servants of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life." Oh, praise the Lord. Now, and then you have the brown or a roasted egg that would be on the plate. And this is to remember, since the temple was destroyed in AD 70, of course, there hasn't been any opportunity for sacrifices in the temple. The roasted egg is a reminder of the temple sacrifices. Later in the meal, it would be peeled and sliced and dipped in salt, and it would become part of the meal. But it was a memorial. It was to remember, and it was also a symbol of mourning, that the temple is destroyed and there are no sacrifices today. That may be a dilemma in the heart, but not for us, not for the Christian. We, in fact, rejoice in the fact that there are no more sacrifices that are needed, for Jesus, of course, is the final sacrifice. And then the last one is a bone. It could be the leg bone in a lamb or a chicken. And again, that's symbolic of the sacrifice. It serves no purpose other than just to be a symbol on the table to remind of the sacrifice of the lamb. So the table is set. Let's walk through it a little bit. The father typically would lead the seder or lead the order, but the woman of the house would open with the lighting of the candles. And as the candles would be lit, they would read the blessing. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us by your laws, commanded us to light the candles of the Passover festival. If you went to a messianic seder, where they are Jewish Christians who have believed in the Messiah, Jesus is the Messiah, they would add phrases like, who has sanctified us in Jesus, the Messiah, the light of the world. They add that added understanding and illumination. These candles remind us that the prophets said that the Messiah would be, now the Old Testament phraseology is that he would be a light unto the Gentiles. And you can kind of lose the punch there, because when Jesus said, I am the light of the world, it's the same as saying he's the light of the Gentiles. It was a messianic title to say you would be a light unto the Gentiles. It's a light unto the world. So in Isaiah 42, 6, I think I might have some of these, yeah. He says, the Lord says, I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, not just to the Jewish people, but to all the world. The gospel and the good news and the promises came to the Jews, but also through the Jews to all men. They were to be a vehicle for the light of the gospel. And the next verse says to open blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. And that reminds us of what Jesus said in Luke 4, remember, at the beginning of his ministry. He says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me and he's anointed me. And he quotes this verse. Also Isaiah 49, 6, I will give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. And however far you're from, if you're from England or from however far we're from, that verse is for us. The gospel has come to all the corners of the earth. And Luke 2, 37, when Simeon picked up Jesus as a baby, he said, he shall be a light to lighten the world or the Gentiles and the glory of his people, Israel. So it's fitting that a woman would light the candles because the Messiah, the light of the world, entered the world through the seed of the woman in Genesis 3:15. Now, she would also bring the Haggadah to the table, which simply means the telling. And this is a booklet. Again, it comes in different forms. It just goes through the order. It gives the blessings and the prayers, all of which we can't cover tonight. It will be a much longer affair, of course. But that book lays out the order. There will be a ceremonial washing of hands with a towel, wiping the fingers. And then there would be the first cup. Now, in the Seder meal, there are four cups that one will partake of through the night. Actually, each person has one cup, but you would partake of that one cup four times, and each time the cup would have a different name and it would have a different meaning, and it would be filled, you know, each time accordingly. So there will be two cups before the main meal and two cups after the meal. This is significant for us when we think about the Last Supper and how Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. When the cup is given, a blessing will be recited or chanted by everyone. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, creator of the fruit of the vine. And this is when the cup would be poured. Everyone would have their own cup. Of course, it would be red, fruit of the vine. Again, even that symbolic of the blood of Christ. And These four cups correspond with a passage of scripture in Exodus chapter 6. They correspond with what's called the five I wills. And you can read there, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. That corresponds with the first cup, which is called the cup of sanctification. I will rescue you from their bondage. That corresponds with the cup of deliverance. I will redeem you from with an outstretched arm. That's the cup of redemption. I will receive you as my people, and I will be your God, and that's the cup of praise. And these four cups, they serve as markers, really, through the Seder to keep the order. So the first cup that's taken of is the cup of Kiddush, or the cup of sanctification. This cup is taken before the meal. This is not the cup where Jesus said, this is my blood that is shed for you. That's a different cup. This cup is taken before the meal. You have to remember that in the Gospels, when we read it, we don't have every detail of the night. We have some moments that are highlighted. We don't have the whole meal recorded, but just that which is significant. So in Luke's Gospel, let's look there. It says, when the hour had come, he sat down, the 12 apostles with them. He said, with fervent desire, I've desired to eat the Passover with you before I suffer. And I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And then he took the cup. And this is the first cup. This is the cup of sanctification. And he gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. That's verse 18. And watch verse 19. And then he took the bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, he took the cup after supper. So it's a different cup. This cup after supper would have to be the third cup, because two are before and two are after. So the communion cup that we refer to is the third cup. It's the cup of redemption, but we'll come back to that. So clearly this first cup is the cup of sanctification. After they've taken that is when they would dip the green into the salt water and it would be eaten. And then there would be a ceremonial washing of the hands again. The first time it wouldn't come with a blessing. The second time it would be accompanied with a blessing. And at this point, it seems that Jesus did something. He went further than this at this time. In John's Gospel, we read in 13:2, during supper, is the correct translation. Verse 3, Jesus, knowing the Father had given all things into his hands, rose up from supper. So it's during the supper. It wasn't before or after. It was during the supper. Very possibly at the time where there was the washing of the hands, he took the bowl and the towel and he got down and began to wash their feet. Verse 5, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Amazing that he would assume the place of a servant as their master and demonstrate the love and humility that will be on its greatest display at the cross in just a few days, the greatest way he could serve fallen humanity. In verse 15 of that chapter, he says, I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Not just what I have done, but he says, as I have done. And the as meaning it's through the love of God that we serve in the body of Christ. Because in the same chapter, 34, I give you a new commandment that you love one another with the love of God. And that love only comes by the Spirit through us. It's not a love that we can muster or imitate or produce. Verse 35, by this all will know that you are my disciples. And what a wonderful thing, an amazing marvel it is. How good and pleasant it is to see the body, the brethren, dwell together in unity and serving one another, loving one another, encouraging one another. We don't take our unity for granted. It is a blessed thing. Now there is a blessing to prepare for what's called the breaking of the matzah. There would be more bread on the table for people to eat and dip during the meal, but there is a special focus on three particular loaves. And they would have, this is called a matzah tosh. Tosh just means a bag. And this bag has three different compartments, if you will. And in each compartment, there is one loaf of bread. So there are three loaves in one. And in fact, that's exactly what the Jewish rabbis call this. They call it the three in one, or they call it the unity. And if you asked a Jew what that represented, they would say it speaks of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But for us, as Christians, that's not satisfactory. We see something more in that picture, and that's the unity, the three in one of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, especially when you think about what happens next. Because at this point in the meal, the middle loaf, so if you think you've got the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the middle loaf is removed from the bag. It is broken ceremonially, and the larger half is wrapped in a linen cloth, and it is hidden away until later in the meal, hidden in the other room or something like that. It is called the aphikomen, and that word, it's a Greek word, it means that which will come again, or that which will come later. It's amazing when we think that, of course, this is referring to Jesus. Because we remember that also Jesus' own body was wrapped in linen and hidden away and came back later at the resurrection. We read that in Matthew 27. Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and laid it in his own new tomb. So the breaking of the aphikomen, it shows us the work and the person of Christ, the second member of the Trinity becoming a man, being broken and bruised and buried and resurrected for us. The Messiah who has come is also the Messiah who will come again. And that's what aphikomen means, that which will come again. Now we have the story of the Exodus is told, and they would use this Haggadah, or there are certain questions. There are four main questions that are used, and the children would ask the questions, and the father would answer the questions, and it's a way of retelling the story. These questions are called the Ma Nishtana, it just means four questions, and it explains the Passover. So, for example, they would ask, why do we only eat this unleavened bread on this day, when on other days we can eat leavened bread? And the father would answer and say, well, they didn't have time. They had to leave Egypt in haste, etc. And he would explain the story. Or we can eat any herb normally, but why are we eating bitter herbs tonight? He would say, this is to remember the bitterness of the suffering of our ancestors in Egypt, etc. And why do we dip the bitter herbs in salt water? And again, he would answer, remembering the tears of slavery. And then, how can we recline at the Seder table? And he would say, because we are not slaves anymore, but we have the status of free people. We recline on the pillows. We're not ready to run like our fathers or slaves anymore. So they would retell that story, and there would be other readings from Exodus 12 to answer that story, explaining that we were slaves unto Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord delivered us with a strong hand and an outstretched arm, etc. After that reading, the matzah is eaten, followed by some more bitter herbs, etc. Remember, back in Exodus 12, verse 8, it says you would eat the lamb with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs, and that's why they're included. During the Last Supper, there's the mention, of course, of the one who would betray him. And Jesus, to identify him, says, whoever I will give the sop, and that's a piece of bread that had been dipped, whoever I pass this to, that's how he identified him. And in 13:27 of John, it says, when Jesus passed the sop, Satan entered into Judas, and Jesus said, do it quickly, and he was betrayed to the cross. So that's in that context of the breaking, the passing, the dipping of the bread at the Last Supper. Now, the second cup is the Magid. This is the cup of deliverance. This relates to the phrase, I will rescue you from bondage. And when they would take this cup, they would dip their finger, there's different variations of it, but 10 times they would dip their finger and they would drip out one drip for each of the plagues. And they would also recite the name of the plague to remember them. And they would say, blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, creator of the fruit of the vine. And sometimes reading scriptures, and then they would take the cup. So that's the two cups before the meal. And now they would partake of the meal. There's more than unleavened bread and bits of parsley and an egg. I mean, there would be a banquet table. There would be a lot of main dishes and side dishes, etc. And after that main part of the feast, the afikoman would be returned to the table. The children would search. It would also become part of the tradition and the game, and whoever found it would get a prize, and they would bring the afikoman back to the table, and everyone would get to partake of it. It would be broken into pieces, and it would be distributed, and everyone would get to partake. Does that remind you of anything? This is where Jesus instituted the Last Supper. Luke 22:19, and he took the bread, and he gave thanks, and he broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So the bread, being symbolic, representing his body, sacrificed for us. And notice that phrase at the end there, do this in remembrance of me. And the reason that's astounding, because as we've already laid out quite clearly, the whole purpose of the Passover feast and meal was to remember the lamb of which they were delivered from Egypt through. And Jesus says these words, astounding words, in this context. He says, do this in remembrance of me. Incredible. I get chills just saying that. And this breaking of the afikoman and everyone partaking coincided with the third cup. And this is the cup of redemption. This goes with the phrase, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm. Let's look at the verse. This is the next verse in Luke. Likewise, he took the cup after supper, and this is how we know it's the third cup, it's the cup of redemption, saying, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. The new covenant which God made with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. We'll read it in Jeremiah 31. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand out of Egypt, not the conditional Mosaic covenant, but the unconditional Abrahamic covenant. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The new covenant has its roots in that unconditional covenant given to Abraham. It's echoed in Ezekiel 36:26. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. Does that sound like a dry, dead religion? Does it sound like just a form going through the motions? No, there is something living, something breathing, something happening in a person's life and spirit here. Not living according to an external law that's written on the wall. Our church life as Christians, it's not about morality. It's about spirituality. It's about God's spirit living in us and bearing fruit through us. And we are not living under the law. We are living in a grace relationship with God, and he transforms and changes our lives. It's amazing. And then the last and final cup is the cup of praise. How fitting that is. That goes with the phrase in Exodus 6, I will receive you as my people, and I will be your God. And at the end of the supper, they would sing the Hallel Psalms. These are the Psalms of Praise, 113 to 118. Now, there are some who recognize a fifth cup, and some Jews actually practice this. And this cup is called the cup of Elijah. And this goes with a custom And it's rooted in prophecy. There are Old Testament prophecies in Malachi 3 and 4 and Isaiah 40 that before the Messiah comes, the forerunner will come, one who is coming preparing the way. And of course, we understand that that fulfillment of Elijah coming was in the person of John the Baptist, who prepared the way for the Messiah. The forerunner came, and the Messiah, of course, came. But nevertheless, at a Jewish table, they leave one chair empty, and they pour one extra cup of wine, and it is for Elisha to appear. And they send one of the children to the door, and he opens the door, and he says, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And everyone looks expectantly, but he doesn't come, and no one drinks of the wine. But there is that expectation, isn't that beautiful, worked in there, that the Messiah will come. And I remember being in Israel one time at the Western Wall and looking back, and off one of the balconies, there was someone had hung off the balcony, "The Messiah is coming soon." And I said, "That's true, but he has already been once. But it's true, he is coming soon." And in Matthew's gospel, it tells us that they went out and sang a hymn before they went over to Gethsemane. The last of the Hallel Psalms was Psalm 118, which fittingly ends with this. So imagine, if they were singing those at the Last Supper, if they sang those Hallel Psalms, the last words they would have sung, so when it says they sang a hymn and went over to Gethsemane, would have been these words: "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now. Hosanna, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity and salvation. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And after they sang that, they went across the Kidron Valley into the Garden of Gethsemane, and there was the betrayal, the kiss, the arrest, the trials leading him to the cross. Incredible. So now we will go right into communion, and just quietly prepare your hearts, and we'll take communion together. You should have a cup. If you are a Christian and you understand the gospel, that you know that Jesus is your Savior, and you are rightly related to him in your heart, you are warmly invited to partake with us. If you're not sure, just let the cup pass. You don't need to take it. But if you want, you can prepare this now. You just open it up to find the bread, and open it up to open the cup for the wine. And let's just take a moment or two to quietly, if there's anything in your heart you want to bring to God, to pray to God, to confess to God, let's just take a moment to do that. Lord, we thank you for the privilege of being able to take the bread and the cup together. Thank you for communion. It represents the center of the gospel and our faith. Oh, that you loved, that you came, that you gave, that you died. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, God. We thank you for what the symbolism, what this represents in the reality. Thank you. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you that we can confess our sins to you, that you are so ready to forgive. Cleanse our hearts. Thank you, Lord. Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, so as we take the cup and the bread together, please don't take it yet. We'll take it together. I'll tell you when. We'll do it at the same, in the same moment. But now we remember that this this refers back to the middle loaf and the third cup during that Passover meal. During that time, Jesus took two out of the many elements. He took two particular elements and instituted what we call the Lord's Supper. And in Matthew 26, and in fact all the Gospels record this, it says, as they were eating, Jesus took the bread, he blessed it, and he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples. So as we hold this bread, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this bread, what it represents, your body given for us, your sinless body as a sacrifice for us as sinners. We're so thankful. The wages of sin is death, and you died for us. You tasted death for every man. We thank you. We praise you for the privilege of having understanding together as we take this cup. And Jesus said to them, take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you. Let's take it together. And then he took the cup, and he gave thanks, and he gave it to them. So as we hold the cup together, let's pray. Father, we thank you for what this cup represents, your blood shed for us. For without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. But you shed your blood for us. We're so thankful in this moment to have salvation and to have the assurance of that salvation because of the price that was paid. And Jesus said to them, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Let's take the cup together. Lord, we do this in remembrance of you. We do this in reflection of all that you have done for us. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for what it really means for us as believers, as Christians, that you demonstrated your love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Oh, that God so loved the world, he gave his Son, that whoever believes will not perish, but have everlasting life. We thank you for the assurance, the clarity, the promise in those words. We are not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to whoever would believe. Thank you, Lord. Even in this moment, if there's someone listening online, or perhaps even here today, if you're not sure of your salvation, Jesus is the Savior. He is the way, he is the truth, he is the life. No man can come to the Father except through Jesus. So come to him tonight. Say, Jesus, I put my faith in you as my personal Savior. I need saving. I am a sinner, and you are the Savior, and I believe that. Thank you for saving me by grace. And we pray now for each one of us. Just give us special moments over these next few days as we consider this special season. And bless our hearts now as we stand and worship you together. In Jesus' name, amen.